Open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. And we're going to be continuing in our study in Hebrews, but I want to open with Matthew, because Jesus says something here that takes us straight into Hebrews chapter 2, as you'll see. Matthew chapter 19. Now the account, you have to remember that Jesus did not do the expected thing hardly ever, which is one reason that some people really liked him and some people didn't. He did not do the expected thing. And sometimes when people came to him, you would think he would say one thing and then he says sometimes actually did sound kind of harsh. He says things that make you just totally think. And the reason is because he's not just into having an altar call. He's not just into having a bunch of people appear to respond. He wants people to really know what they're doing when they come to God. Because you come on the Lord's own, on his terms, not on our terms. You don't just add eternal life to the achievements that you have been able to accomplish in this world. You don't just come up to him and say, okay, I think I've got pretty much everything. There might be something more I need in order to have a balanced life. I think I might need God. I think I might need God. I need him, so he might be there, maybe, you know. So what do I do to add him? Because, you know, the rest of me is really pretty good. And what else do I need? And I think I need this, and I've made this decision, and so tell me what to do, and I'll add God, and then I will be a package, let me tell you, because then I will have, see? It just doesn't work that way. And yet, oftentimes, I say this in a way that makes us laugh, but there's a lot of folks who really start thinking about the gospel with essentially that sort of an attitude. They don't come saying, oh my Lord, please, please, please forgive me. I am a wretch. I'm crawling to you. Would you please save me? They don't do that. They come in, you know, kicking the tires and wondering what kind of a deal they're going to get. And now, oftentimes, by God's grace, he brings us from that stage into a genuine relationship with Christ. But Jesus would have none of it when people came to him under those conditions. And he didn't get angry, he just told them the truth. This is what happens with this guy in verses 16 to 30 of Matthew 19. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will recap to get us to verse 23. This rich young guy, and boy, I tell you, rich, young, healthy people have a hard time understanding what needs are in life. Old, sick, poor people really understand reality. And so this rich young guy comes to Jesus, and basically what he says is, tell me what to do so that I can add eternal life to my list of achievements. Now that's my free translation, but that's basically what he's saying. And Jesus says, well, obey the law, because he knows where this guy's going. He knows this guy thinks he's already doing it all. He just needs one more little piece of advice and then he'll be perfect. Right? And so Jesus says, well, you know, just keep the law. That's it. And he lists some parts of the law there. And the guy says, I've done this since I was a kid, you know. And you could tell this guy's just brimming over with spiritual pride. And a lot of times wealth, when it's coupled with religiosity, produces an almost impervious immunity to the need for grace, which is what Jesus picks up on with his own disciples. It's out of this that Jesus actually says it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. It's because when you have everything this world has to offer and you go to church, your assumption is that God is so pleased with you, you don't really need to repent of hardly anything. And that was really how they felt. That was what they kind of thought. It was in their theology. And you can see by how Jesus' disciples respond in situations like, they're kind of shocked that Jesus doesn't fall all over himself asking this guy to become one of his, you know, leaders. I mean, this guy's just, that's the wealth and the power actually create a sort of impervious bubble around the person. And Jesus pops the bubble. He basically says, well, hand me your idol, which in this kid's case was money. He had money. And you know the story. What Jesus says is, yeah, one more thing. Hand me your idol. The thing that makes your life tick, the thing without which you don't believe life would be worth living, hand me that. And the guy says, oh, well, that's not what I had in mind. Well, see, here's the deal. Idols are the things that we live for. And when you come to Jesus, what you're saying is, I'm giving them all up, and I'm being converted to you. I'm giving up the idols, even if I still retain the money or whatever it is. It's not my idol anymore. I don't live for it anymore. And that's what Jesus knew this guy needed to know. And he didn't know, so he walked away. This guy walked away. When you come to the Lord, he basically says, you put Isaac on the altar. You give me your idols. And that means you're really just trusting me. And that means I'm more important to you than the other things. Now, he may give the other things back, but then we're just stewards of those other things. And they can be relationship, it can be career, it can be health, it can be good looks, it can be money, it can be anything, and not necessarily an evil thing, not necessarily a sin. In fact, the best idols really are not sins, actually. The best idols are really good things that you don't really see as an impediment to walking with God, until Jesus says, I want that, and then you say, I don't want to give it to you, and if this is what this is about, I'm out of here. See, that tells you right there whether the person knows God or not. And so this is a great moment, and the disciples are learning it. Then this is where Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven, and it's because this impervious feeling among people who have everything the world has to offer, and they feel like, it's insulting for you to tell me I should repent, and I don't want you to tell me that everything I own belongs to the Lord. I don't like that. I like ownership of my stuff. And so he says, that's what's keeping them. And they said, well, then how can anybody be saved? And this tells you why, how the disciples were thinking. They thought like the culture. Because they ask, well, then how, if that's true, if it's hard for wealthy people to get into heaven, how can anybody be saved? See, that meant they understood it like the culture understood it. They believed that if you are wealthy and go to church, that's proof positive that everything in your life is just fine and that there's nothing to repent of. So it shocked them when Jesus, first of all, lets this guy walk away. I thought you were looking for converts, for heaven's sake, and you're turning them away? That's like the opposite altar call, an unaltar call. And Jesus is glad for the unaltar call, people walking out the back door. But they're walking out the back door for the right reason. They really don't want the Lord. And they need to face that. So Jesus says to his men, yeah, it's not about the wealth. In fact, the wealth can get in the way. That's why so many poor people come to Christ. That's why around the world, the vast majority of Christians in the world are not in Western society. Top 5% of all the money in the world is in the Western society. The vast majority of Christians in the world are not in Western society. They're in countries we would consider to be poverty stricken. And that's always been the case. Why? Nothing to lose. Very open to thinking about the next age, very open to thinking about something deeper than what this world has to offer. And so you see the idolatry of our own culture in just what I'm saying here. So Jesus then says, now we get down to the part that takes us into Hebrews. Jesus has said all these things, and he said it's not impossible he said it's difficult, very difficult, but it's not impossible because, verse 26, God can save wealthy people too. He brings them to faith because it's his work that brings anybody to faith. But then Peter says, now Peter's doing, he's putting two and two together. He's going, ooh, wow, well, ooh, ooh. And then he says, hey, we gave up everything. What's in it for us? He's thinking poverty, good. Oh, hey, that's me. We gave up everything. What's in it for us? Now, he's also probably thinking, because Jesus has said, look, you join my kingdom, it's not about wealth, it's not about power, it's not about what the world has to offer. Money, sex, and power, that's what runs our world. And Jesus basically says, it's not about any of those things. And if you come to me, those things are not going to be idols in your life. You're going to have to think about something else. And Peter's like, he's figuring it out, and he goes, okay, well then, if we don't have anything going on in this age, if we're going to maybe lose everything here, and we already have, sort of, and because it was true, they'd given up their careers, they had businesses. These guys had businesses up in Galilee. They were fishermen. That was a business. We gave this up for you. Is there anything in it for us? And Jesus said, let me tell you something. Now we bear down on it. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, and if you read in NAS, the New American Standard, it says in the regeneration. That's the Greek word regeneration, polygenesia. It's the same word that is used of being born again. in the born-again world, in a world that's coming, that will come, that will be born, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Look at this. This is real. This is really going to happen. Jesus will rule the world. On his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Very interesting, because what it means is now the 12 apostles become more important than the 12 patriarchs. And you tell a Jewish person that, that's a very heavy thing to say. That is a very heavy, it's not that God doesn't have a plan for Israel still. He does. It says so in Romans 11. Israel will eventually be a born again nation. It's not right now. But what he's saying is, look, this is God with his 12, and he's saying, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That means that the apostles are basically replacing the patriarchs. Now, theologically, that is huge to a Jewish person. And bear it in mind, because when you get into the book of Hebrews, what these people are thinking is, we should go back to Judaism. Remember? The going is getting a little tough on the Christian life. They're all formerly Jewish folk. Well, they are still Jewish folk, but they're formerly worshiping as Jews. Now they're getting persecuted, and they're thinking, I'll go back to Judaism. Notice what Jesus says about the apostles and what that says about the whole community of the faithful under Messiah. It's huge. And so you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who is left, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands. What do you think you can lose if you come to Christ? Any of these things you can lose. And it doesn't mean deserting your family. It's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is what happens in so many cases where a person comes to the Lord and their family doesn't, and they lose their family because they now have Christ. And you read this and you see it. There are many books written about it in all parts of the world. Not as much in this culture, though sometimes in this culture it happens. But in many cultures, like the Muslim cultures, Islamic cultures, Hindu cultures, Buddhist cultures, violence. Buddhists don't appear violent, I promise you. Theravada Buddhism in Myanmar can be very violent against Christians. I could tell you stories. People who lose their families, they lose their all, everything in the village, and their lives are threatened because they come to the Lord Jesus. This is what he's talking about. And he's saying, whatever you lose here, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Whoa. Does that mean that you will never have buyer's remorse for having come to Christ? That you'll never wake up the following day and say, I should never have given my... That when you get to heaven, you're not going to wake up in heaven and go, I shouldn't have spent so much time back there thinking about Jesus. I should have spent more time in the world and doing the stuff the world... You're not going to do that. You're going to get to the next age, and you're going to say, oh, my stars, every second I spent was well worth it thinking about the Lord. Inherit eternal life. And he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, he's talking there about the wealthy young guy who in this culture is first, and in that culture will be last, probably. So you don't judge the value in the kingdom by what you see here in this age. Well, that's very hard for us. Now, let's be honest. We are Americans. We judge things by how it looks. And we have a pretty high standard of quality in the Western world on almost everything. We tend to make judgments based on that. And the Lord says, you listen to me, Westerners. I say a lot of offensive things to people all over the world. I've got some offensive things to say to you too. And that is, you got to lay down the idols and you got to belong to me. It's got to be more important to you. You say, what does this got to do with Hebrews 2? Because this sounds like a whole nother sermon. I know. But I want you to see the continuity, and the continuity is in Jesus' mention of the next world, the regenerated world, the new world. And I want you to see that Jesus' focus and what he tells his friends is, I want your focus to be on the next age, not just on this age. Because Peter said, look, we've given up everything here, what's in it for us? He's actually still kind of thinking of this age. And the rich young guy, he was only thinking of this age, essentially. And he was using God to improve his resume and his portfolio in this age. And Jesus says there is an age coming, and this is what this is what turned Jesus' crank. You go, well, what made him tick? What made him, what did he look at? Well, Hebrews 12 says that he looked through the cross to the joy. In John 17, when he's praying, he goes to the Father and says, I will have this joy in the Father that I once had. And now I'm praying for those that are going to come with me. And in Hebrews chapter 2, and you can turn there, he says his intent is to lead many sons to glory. That was in one of the hymns that we sang this morning. What a coincidence. Because we didn't plan those songs. Those were planned by the Holy Spirit, apparently. One of the lines is bringing many sons to glory. That's right out of Hebrews chapter 2. So, back to Hebrews. When Jesus says, I want you to think about the next age, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. There's the connection with Matthew chapter 19. There is a world to come. And Jesus has his mind on that, and the author of Hebrews is telling his Hebrew Christian friends, you better get your mind back on that, because they were being now tempted to go back to some old ways. Let me give you the background again. These are Hebrew Christians, in probably verging on the second generation. This was written, and the experiences of these people were in the mid-60s, sometime just a few years before the temple was destroyed. So to them, they thought maybe they could go back to Judaism. It was destroyed in 70 AD. So this is prior to 70 AD in all probability. But yes, it's been over 30 years since Jesus came back from the dead and since the day of Pentecost. So there's 30 years of conversion. Many, many people have come to Christ. Most of them are Jewish. And now they've begun to shift their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's getting hard on them. It's getting difficult. They're starting to realize, you know, I'm losing my franchise in this culture. I'm losing my franchise in this world. I'm getting persecuted. I don't have my life in this world has changed. And they're thinking, maybe I can go back to that which I was converted out of. Which in their case was Judaism. What were you converted out of? Maybe you were converted out of the New Age. Maybe you were converted out of a cult of some sort, another religion. Maybe you were converted to Christ out of philosophical naturalism, which is it's the faith position of America, philosophical naturalism, or deism, which is philosophical naturalism with a naturalistic God over the top of it, deism. That's very American. Maybe you were converted out of that. Maybe you were converted out of churchianity. Many people are converted out of churchianity. They've been going to church for years and aren't converted. Haven't really repented, given their lives to Christ. Whatever it was, when the going gets tough, what do you want to do? Usually go back to the thing that it was, back to your idol. Maybe my idol's, I go brush it off again and I can go back to whatever that was. So the author of Hebrews says, no, you can't, and here's why. Remember chapter 1, the first four verses? You can't go back there because God has spoken, and he's spoken in his Son. There is no place else to go. What are you talking about? Going back where? There's no place to go. Judaism is over in that sense, in the sense in which Old Testament Judaism, it was over. And when that temple was destroyed, Judaism in its biblical sense ceased to function. Why? Because Messiah is here. You come to Messiah now. You don't go to Judaism. So to go back to Judaism, even for Jewish folk, these are Jewish people, easy for them to do. They just brush off their prayer shawl and get their yarmulke and go back and make a sacrifice at the temple, and everything will be fine. He goes, no, you can't do that, because God has spoken in his Son, and it's about him now. And it's an interesting thing, because he doesn't say what a lot of people, you know, when life gets hard, people give you different answers, right? It's interesting, because often people, even Christians, life gets hard, and you start struggling in your faith, and sometimes people will say, well, you know what you need? You need more biblical principles for managing your life in this age. How many books have you seen that are biblical principles for making success happen? Your best life now. You know, you can have now your best life now. It's the title of a very popular book by a very popular preacher who purports to take material from the Bible to make your life now successful, rich, and young. Old sick people need not apply. Because this is for rich young people, success, your best life. Now, can you imagine Jesus saying, your best life. Now? Can you imagine Jesus saying such a thing? But people do it. They'll say, you know what you need? You know, you're having a hard time in your life. You need advice on how to make your life work, and I got advice. It's right in the Bible. The Bible tells you how to make your life work, how to make more money, how to make better money, how to make better everything by following certain Bible rules, basically. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't say that. It also, he doesn't say, chase more miracles. You know, you need to have more miraculous stuff take place in your life. You just haven't had enough miracles. If you remember what he says in chapter 2, the first five verses, he doesn't appeal to existing miracles. He appeals to the miracles that happened in and around Jesus. He does not say to them, you need to pay more attention to more miracles in your life right now in order to shore up your faith. I want that to soak in, because I'll tell you, a lot of Christians take that in and they don't even cough. They just go, yeah, I need more spirit power. I want more power in my life. But don't you see, friend, that when you think that way, not that the Spirit doesn't bring power, not that we don't need giftedness, we do. But don't you see that if that's your answer all by itself, you can be taken advantage of in a million different ways. And you're also thinking about making your life more successful now. The power is used as an anesthetic, and you try to live your life without any suffering. And that is not biblical. That is not Christian. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, go find more miracles, go find more power. Instead, he looks back at the cross. He also doesn't say, work harder. You just haven't been good enough. You need to work harder, get involved in more missions, give more, do more, present to God a better record, and then God will make your life easier. You know, yeah, it's tough being a Christian, but the reason it's tough is you just haven't been a good enough Christian yet. You need to do more. You need to repent more. You need to, you know, that's why you're having trouble. It's because you're just not good enough. You got to do more, do more, do more. That's classic Phariseeism. Very common, very second nature for us as humans. We fall into it. The writer of Hebrews doesn't do that. Do you know what he says? In chapter 2, the first four verses. You're looking at me with blank face. I preached on it last Sunday. Does anybody remember? He says, we should, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Not what we've experienced. Not much closer attention to that which we're hoping for in this age, but what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And the it he's talking about is the message of Jesus, is the gospel, is the depth and the power of the gospel, the answer to hopelessness in this age. And that's what these people are wrestling with, is a deeper understanding of the gospel. And people say, well, I already understand the gospel. I'm already saved. Give me the biblical principles. Give me more power. Make me feel better. Take my pain away. And he doesn't do any of those. Instead, he says, no, if you think you understand it, you don't. When you get deeper and deeper and deeper, and it's the rest of the book of Hebrews is all about how deep the gospel is. And it's all about this incredible thing. And when that actually, when the Spirit of God takes the appreciation for the power of the gospel itself deeper into your soul, it is transforming to the point where you don't need the anesthetic as badly. Doesn't take all the pain away. Doesn't take all the pain away of life. But it gives you a perspective where you're all of a sudden now saying, okay, I'm not begging you for a painless life anymore, Lord. I'm looking now for something deeper. That is exactly where he takes them. In deeper into the gospel. Because you're a hope-based person, you need some hope. But if you have hope that's only based in this age, whether it's miracles in this age, or whether it's money in this age, or whether it's success in this age, and all those things are marketed to you in the name of God. If it's about this age, if you can lose it in this age, if you can lose it when you die, then you better not put your hope on it. If you put your hope on it, it'll die with you, and then death will frighten you to death. Why? Because you're gonna lose everything when you die. And this is exactly what humanity wrestles with. They're scared to death of death. Because it relativizes all their priorities and all their idols, they all stay here. So the writer of Hebrews says, you need to get deeper into the gospel. Let me, and he says, let me tell you about the gospel and about the world to come and the destiny that you have in Christ. So don't give up your faith in Christ. You have destiny in the world to come that puts perspective onto this world. This is where he's going to go, beginning in verse 5, going to verse 18. Yes, all the way to verse 18 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 5. He says, now speaking, he had been talking about angels before because they had been involved in the law, and angels are amazing creatures. We talked about that. But he says in verse 5 of Hebrews 2, it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And that's the world Jesus is talking about. So now the writer of Hebrews says, get your mind off this age and think about the next one. It is this world rebuilt, that next age. And so he says, we're speaking about this. It has been testified somewhere, and he quotes Psalm 8. It's not because he doesn't know that it's Psalm 8, okay? This is the way they quoted. When they knew it super well, they would just quote it like this. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8 says that humans are supposed to be in charge of the universe. Are they? Not hardly. We're just trying to avoid dying. We spend our whole life fighting gravity and eventually wins. We're not exactly running the universe. Everybody notice that? Yeah. And yet that was the original plan, and this is where he's going. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't give up your faith in Christ. Look at the original destiny that God had for humanity, and humanity screwed it up, and humanity's dying. Verse 8, second half. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, to humans, he left nothing outside his control. Oh, really? How much stuff is outside your control? Almost everything. He says, so at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Whoa, does that mean something's coming in the future? Yes. You live in a broken world where you're not in control, but it's not going to stay that way. And then he says, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Whoa, just like us. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus, just like us, now having been crowned with glory and honor. We're not yet, but he is. And why? Because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting, that means absolutely appropriate, that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, there's our line, should make the founder or the author, if you want, the Greek word archegos means founder, champion, or author of their salvation perfect through suffering, make him complete and perfect. Do you mean to tell me that suffering actually does something that makes you better? Yeah. It actually does. In this fallen age, it does. You can tell people who've never suffered. They're about an inch wide and deep. But people who've suffered, deeply, have a kind of wisdom that has a completeness to it. And Jesus came specifically to suffer, and in his suffering, infinitely more than ours, he actually accomplishes that which humans could never accomplish, redemption itself, through his suffering. Make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that means sets them apart, and those who are sanctified, all have the same, Greek word means origin, but you have a translation maybe that says family. And what he's saying is, God did something in which the one who sets you apart to God actually joins you with his family. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Notice this. And he quotes Psalm 22, Psalm 18, and Isaiah 8 off the top of his head from the Septuagint version. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. He said, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, Psalm 18, I will put my trust in him. And again, Isaiah 8, 18, behold, I and the children God has given me. He's talking about Messiah having children, and that's us, all one family. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery, lifelong slavery. The fear of death puts you in slavery constantly. The fear of, and he said, I came to actually solve that. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now he's telling, now the Jews are thinking to themselves, Jewish Christians, they're thinking to themselves, that's right, that's right. We're the offspring of Abraham. He came to help us. He didn't save angels. He had to become an angel and die for the angels. He became a human and died for the humans. Angels are irredeemable. Did you know that? An angel that rebels against God cannot be saved. And they are morally responsible creatures. If they turn away from God, there's no way back. But a human created in God's image, no matter how bad they are, if they're part of the seed of Abraham, can be helped. And the word helped means grabbed hold of, like you grab hold of a person and haul them out of a burning building. And so these Jewish folk would have been thinking, that's right, he's actually, I'm of the seed of Abraham, but I got good news for all of us stinking Gentiles, all of us people who with ham on our breath, we also, isn't that amazing? In the last couple of verses of Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said, you know, now that Jesus has come, if you put your faith in Christ, you become what? Offspring of Abraham. This new life that comes inside of you, this is the life of the offspring of Abraham. Covenant life for Gentiles, and they don't have to act Jewish. They just come straight in. So what bothered all the Jewish brothers and sisters in the first century? It was a huge problem for them. These people are getting in here and they don't have to act Jewish. Acting Jewish is not easy. It is not. We have a lot of rules. And Paul says, now there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. None, no distinction. He says, you all come because the Jewish Messiah has fulfilled this thing from Abraham. Now you become the seed of Abraham and God helps you. Grabs hold of you, rescues you, holds you tight. No wonder the author of Hebrews is saying, you idiot, you're thinking of giving this up? It's not angels that he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. That means a sacrifice that takes away sin and absorbs the wrath of God for the sins of the people, he said. So this is, and this high priest idea is going to come back in chapter 7. Everybody reading Hebrews every week that I thought I could told you to? Yeah? It's a hard book. Gets easier the more you read it, though, doesn't it? Well, don't tell me if you disagree. Let me, leave me in my delusion that the whole congregation is doing what I ask. Okay. This high priest thing is going to come up again in chapters 7 through 10, and it's so wonderful. It's really at the heart of the book. And when you look into the depth of the, you get deeper and deeper into the gospel, you see this high priesthood of Jesus, this sacrifice that was made. It's just awesome. That's why we're studying this. Verse 16, for because he himself has suffered when tried or tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Wow, perfect high priest. Let me go back now and show you what happened. See, man's original destiny was to rule the universe. We screwed it up and we're in sin and that's why we're dying and we're not going to be ruling anything if all of us are terminal, right? And this is why he set up the law to show us that this is the case. Sacrifices had to be made, a high priest needed to be there, something needs to come between you and God, because if it's just you and God, you're gonna die. The evil in you, the evil in your thoughts and words and deeds, he can't put up with it. So if he loves you, he's gonna have to do something to make this work. The Old Testament is the picture of it, the fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so what happens is, in this man's original destiny, is that here in Hebrews 2, the writer says, humanity has screwed it up. Although there is one human who has come, Jesus Christ, and as a matter of fact, he has turned it around. Notice five things, okay? How did he turn it around? Five ways. Number one, by taking on a real human nature. Now, you've heard me talk on this a lot. But if chapter 1 is about the deity of Christ, which it is, chapter 1 of Hebrews, chapter 2 is about his humanity, and it is a real human nature, flesh and blood, just like everybody else. The gospel says that God became a human. It does not say that a human became God. There's a lot of people who will talk about humans that get so smart that they get totally enlightened. Buddha, for instance. Siddhartha Gautama in the 6th century BC became so enlightened that he reached this incredible wisdom. But that's not what the gospel says. Gospel does not start with a human and make him God. The gospel starts with God and says he became one of us. Now, that may leave questions in your mind. I don't actually care. I don't know that God cares that it leaves questions in our minds. The church wrestled with it for about 400 years, finally wrote it down. They said he must have two full natures in one person. That's all we can figure. It's exactly what it says. A complete human and complete God in one person. And there's big words for this, but that's what's happening. And so the first thing he does is he becomes one of us. This is such a screwed up situation. He's going to have to get involved personally in order to make it work. And not only come to us and tell us what to do. You know, that'd be easier. You know, come and be a supervisor and tell people to be good. A lot of prophets will come and do that. No. He becomes one of us for the purpose of literally lifting the entire fallen creation on his own shoulders and single-handedly accomplishing it as a human being. That's amazing. The gospel's amazing. Second, by experiencing the full curse of humanity, verse 10, he came to suffer and die, to be crucified. Not just to die quick. Can I die quick? No. You have to suffer like everybody else. He had to come and experience it completely. Why? He didn't do anything wrong. That's true. If he'd have done anything wrong, he couldn't have come back from the dead, because the wages of sin is death. In order for him to come back from the dead, he had to have not done anything wrong and still been punished for it. Do you follow what I'm saying? And that's why he says he tasted death for everyone. He had to experience the full thing. And the perfecting, you say, well, wasn't he perfect? Yes, he was. But you know something God had never experienced? Human suffering and death. And he said, in order to save them, I'm going to have to come and be one of them. I'm going to have to stay one of them forever. And I'm going to have to experience this. And that's exactly what he did. That's what the gospel says. That's a message you will find nowhere else. So suffering has a purpose in God's plan on this side of the cross. Remember? This side of the cross. Meaning, in this age, in this broken age, suffering has a purpose. All of it does. If you're suffering, my friend, you're in good company as a Christian, and it's no accident. And God is with you in it, and he knows exactly how it feels. That's why he's a perfect high priest, and he knows what suffering feels like. He's there with you in the midst of the sorrow, the suffering, the grief, whatever it is, all kinds of grief and sorrow and suffering that we experience here, loss of all sorts. And he's right there in the middle of it with us, and you gotta not say, God, make this go away or I'm leaving. You gotta not do that. You gotta say, Father, you experienced this through the Son by the power of the Spirit. Let me live in this grief faithfully. You say, well, I don't like that idea. Well, I guarantee you, it's the only deep way to go. You want to be what, like the rich young guy with the tan? I think he had a tan. I think he did. Rich and skinny and tan. That's what I like. And young. You want to be like that guy? Or do you want to be deep and real? Then lean into the suffering. Keep asking God for healing by all means. But if he doesn't give it, then say, okay, then I'm going to trust you in this. Well, he experienced all of it. Third, by creating an entirely new human race and family, verses 11 to 13. That is amazing. He says, I'm not ashamed of my brothers. Are you ashamed of your brothers? Oh, y'all look at me, you know. Y'all look like, no, Pastor Rick, I like all the other Christians. There's no Christians I don't like. No, Pastor Rick. And I'm looking at you going, you are just such a little liar. Are you not ashamed of some people who are Christians? Talk to any pastor, I'll tell you. Pastors are often thinking, oh my stars, I can't believe God saved that guy. Can't believe it. Just can't believe it. He needs a ton more grace than I do. And yet, isn't it interesting? He says, I'm not ashamed. Now, why would that be? Well, it's because he gave him a new family. See, in Adam, in the old Adam race, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, you can look it up and read it on your own. The old Adam race, very, very ashamed. But the new Jesus race, no shame. We'll get to that in a second. He created an entirely new family, fourth, by destroying death, verses 14 and 15. He actually went through it. He couldn't destroy death from the outside. He can't destroy it from the outside. It is indestructible. Death itself is indestructible unless you go through it on the other side and come out, and death is then convicted of killing a person that shouldn't have been killed. When death killed a person that shouldn't have been killed, all of Satan's power was taken away at that point. Death was defeated. Death died. In the Chronicles of Narnia, this is the deeper magic that C.S. Lewis puts into the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan dies on that big slab. Remember? And then the slab cracks, and it's the deeper magic. Well, that's his way of saying it, but it's real. It's not just make-believe. It's real. So in Revelation chapter 1, verses 18 and following, it says, Jesus said, I was dead, I am alive, I have the keys to death and Hades. I went through it. Now, going through it killed it. And this is what he did. He took the power of death away. And why? Because sin is what causes death. So when he paid for the sins, went through it without sinning himself, destroyed it from the inside. Now anybody that comes with him, he says, he reaches across through the grave. He says, you take my hand and you'll come straight through this. He said this to Martha in John 11. I'm the resurrection and life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said. It's true. Number five, by removing sin and absorbing the wrath in verses 17 and 18, that's the propitiation piece. That's him as the high priest who's not only the priest, he's the sacrifice. What an amazing thing. So taking on complete human nature, experiencing the full curse of humanity, creating an entirely new human family, destroying death itself, and removing sin and absorbing wrath all in the same experience. Have you got a better message than that? Anything in the world that's better than that? You say, well, that's just kind of hard to believe. We are talking about God here. And have you noticed that this thing we're in called this life, this is life and death? So somebody had better have an answer better than you've ever heard before. Okay, something better than karma, for heaven's sake, where you come back as something else until you work off your karmic debt. There is no such thing as karma. There's no such thing as karma. There's no such thing as nirvana. You do not cease to exist. You have to deal with this. You have to deal with what's going on. And there is no message like this. Now, what would happen if we really believed it? I'm going to spend our last couple minutes talking about that. What if we really understood and lived in the gospel? I'll tell you three things. Because the archegos, the champion, has done it. The champion is the person who goes for us and represents us, like David and Goliath. You know David and Goliath's story? When David defeated Goliath, David was representing Israel and representing God. He was representing God and God's people. Very interesting. And he defeats Goliath. Who benefited from that? All of Israel benefited from it. Why? Because the champion killed the enemy. Now that's the picture I want in your mind here. He beheaded the enemy. The champion did it. Now everybody in him is free. Why? Because the enemy has been defeated. That's the champion. He's the founder of our salvation. Okay? They're in verse 10. That's what that word means. Now, because of that, let me mention, and there's so many things that could be said, but let me mention three. Because when we fell, three horrible things happened. We acquired guilt. We acquired shame, which is different than guilt, and we acquired death. And he turns all of them inside out. If you really believe what the gospel says, my Christian friend, you should understand these three things. First of all, the ache of guilt will dissipate if you understand the grace of God. The ache of guilt. Guilt is a legal thing. It's on the inside. Why? Because you have a merciful and faithful high priest. When the guilt that you feel for the evil that you have done, and if you don't think you've ever done any evil, just ask whoever you're married to. Ask the people who know you. You know, don't kid me about whether you think you've done evil. But it causes an ache on the inside of the human soul that they try to medicate, they try to deal with it by saying it wasn't bad, blah, 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 all this stuff the world does. But if you come to the Lord Jesus, he said, yeah, it was really bad. It was so bad I had to die for you. However, I did do that. And so now the ache of that guilt should dissipate. Jot down Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's that legal guilt thing. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there's none left over. Why? Because he took the blame for everything you did. And if you still feel guilty for the stuff you've done after you've repented, then, my friend, you don't believe the gospel deeply enough for it to change your life, which is why, my friend, you don't need another miracle. You need to say, I believe the stuff I already think I believe. Take me deeper into this so that I sense it and I feel it. The Spirit, when the Spirit fills us, what he's filling us with is Jesus and the reality of Jesus and his lordship and his grace and his love. And we feel that. That's what the fullness of the Spirit is. Anyway, so the ache of guilt should dissipate because he replaces our guilt with his righteousness. It's more than just forgiveness. The guilt, that ache should go away because he's replaced it not just with forgiveness, but with forgiveness and his own goodness. It's called double imputation. It means he's given you his goodness. Oh no, my friend. I know you have a lot to learn, but positionally in Christ, you are in this person, Christ. He already has you in the future. And that is an amazing forgiveness that he's given, an amazing righteousness. Secondly, the sense of shame should evaporate. The ache of guilt should dissipate. The sense of shame should evaporate. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, I am not ashamed. Listen, if God is not ashamed of you, then you should not be ashamed of yourself. You say, well, wait a minute. You mean God actually died not just for guilt, but for shame? Yeah. Guilt is a legal thing, and we feel it on the inside. Shame is a social thing, and a lot of people think they're the same thing. They're not. Guilt is for what I did. Shame is when other people find out about it, and I am shamed. And did you know that the Bible talks more about shame than it does about guilt? Did you know that? Do you ever wonder why Jesus was killed publicly in the most shameful, possible, imaginable way? Shamed all the way through. Flogged, stripped, naked, not with the way the pictures have him, and nailed to a cross to die over a period of time as passers-by laughed at him. Consider that. That is shame. That is shame. And shame is what you feel when you hide from other people. Guilt is what you feel when the Spirit says, that was a really stupid thing you just did. And you go, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And you repent and he forgives you. Shame is when you say, don't let any of my friends know about what I did. The thing you're afraid of at that point is called shame. And did you know that he died for the shame as well as the guilt? And did you know that he gives you glory to replace the shame? The opposite of shame is glory and honor. Notice what it says in verse 10 in chapter 2 of Hebrews. It says he has been crowned with glory and honor after having gone through the shame. And then it says he leads many sons, meaning sons and daughters, to what? Glory. He leads them to glory. You know, you get his family name. That's an amazing family name. That's royalty in heaven. You become part of the royal family in heaven. That is not shame, that's glory, and that's what you're headed for. Which is why he said, stop living like an idiot. If you're a Christian and you're not actually living in any kind of real separateness from the world, you know, you don't know what holiness actually means. Sanctification means holiness. Sanctification means holification. Isn't that a terrible word? I made that word up. It means to be made holy. It's a characteristic of God. If you're living as a Christian and you don't understand that he says you can live a much more clean life than the one you're living. Because why? Because positionally he's actually put us in his family and he bases all of his exhortation on the truth of what he's done for us. You have honor, and in heaven you're part of the royal family. Am I getting too excited about this? You guys don't, I mean, you're, are you there? You getting a feel for what this is? Your shame is taken away. Your shame is taken away. It's an amazing and wonderful thing. So the sense of shame should evaporate, basically. Now, I didn't say that you should become proud. Some people think, well, so-and-so needs a little bit of shame because they're too proud. Now, this kind of shame, that when this shame is taken away, it makes you humble because you realize you didn't earn any of this goodness. It's been given to you. That makes you courageous and humble, just like Jesus. And the third thing, our fear of death would graduate into joy and expectation. Instead, we look at death and the world says we got to explain it away. We don't want to think about it. We want to avoid it at all costs. And the Lord says, not anymore. Not anymore. This is not a funnel into hell anymore. When people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, death becomes a graduation. That's why we call it graduation around here. Our fear of death then should graduate. The ache of guilt will dissipate. The sense of shame will evaporate. The fear of death will graduate and become joyful hope. He replaces our fear with his hope. He replaces our shame with his honor and glory. He replaces all of our guilt with his goodness. He did this all at the cross. He experienced all of it so that we could have all of his life and so that we wouldn't be afraid of death. We wouldn't be afraid of death. Friend, listen, and this is going to sound weird, but if you're a Christian and you're not looking forward to dying, you just don't know the score. If you're a Christian and you're not looking forward to dying, you just don't know the score. Dying is the very best thing that's ever going to happen to you. I kid you not. And the early Christians understood this. Paul understood it in Philippians chapter 1. He said, I don't know. I am hard pressed from both directions. I'd rather go on and be with the Lord, but if I stay here, it means it's good for you. He's saying, I'm staying for you. Not, you know, if I'm just waiting for my 401k to come through and I'm going to go retire on the island of Cyprus. No. And this is where our hope is all here, isn't it? You know, but he's saying, look, Jesus said, I want you to think about the next day. This is where your actual retirement plan is. And you must not be afraid of death. You must not be afraid of death. Why? Because he's defeated it. And that's why a Christian funeral is sad, because we cry. We miss them. We miss a person. But every Christian funeral I've ever done, everybody knows, I know I miss them, but I know they wouldn't want to come back even if they could, and they're really fine. They're better than ever. And that's exactly the case. Don't be afraid of death. The fear of death should graduate into a sense of joy. So consider this. If you're a Christian, don't go back to Egypt. If you're a Christian who's hitting hard times, and whatever you got saved out of, don't go back to that. Do not go back. The gospel is deeper than you can possibly imagine. Stay in it, even if you're suffering. Stay in it. And if you're a pre-Christian, isn't that a nice way to put it? I have confidence that you're listening, and you would hope this is true, even if you don't believe it yet. Then let me ask you this. Is there a better message than this anywhere in the world that you've ever heard? You say, well, I don't know. Maybe we just disappear and cease to exist. You think that's good news? You think that's good news? That's only good news if you're a horrible sinner and you're hoping there's no hell. That's the only reason it's good news, to simply cease to exist at the end of this life. And some people do hold it for that reason. No, it's not good news. Nirvana? Nirvana is basically the same. You just become nothing, part of the great ek consciousness, whatever the ek that is. No, listen, compare what all the other philosophies and religions say with what Jesus says, and then put the eyewitness testimony in there and the veracity of the documents about who he is. This is wonderful news. So you should give your life to Jesus. You should come to Christ. You should open up your heart to him and give your life to him. Do it today. We'll have folks up here to pray for you after. We're going to have baptism in a couple weeks. That's a portal into the kingdom of God through that little pool. It's very cool. You should do this. You should become a Christian. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. Just close your eyes. Bow your head. Heavenly Father, We would repent for not taking seriously the gospel. Even as Christians, so often there's so many other things that are important to us. Like that rich young guy, stuff we now don't want to let go of, don't want to put on the altar. And these things become basically idolatrous. They're an impediment to our walk with you. And so, Lord, we as Christians would take all that stuff and put it out there on the altar and pray that you would draw us back. We don't want to go back to Egypt, whatever Egypt is in our life. We don't want to go back there. Even though staying with you in this age may mean very real difficulty in a lot of ways and losing our franchise here. Nevertheless, Heavenly Father, give us the grace to hang on tight to the realities of the gospel and to not loosen our grip. And for those who have not come to you, Father, we pray that you'd speak to their hearts this morning, that the voice of Christ would penetrate, and that you'd draw them in to the kingdom. We trust you, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.